Good morning, everyone. Good to see you again. I think we got the pace down right yesterday. We're starting about 10 minutes late, so I've been given permission to go till 10 after. So we'll hopefully cover what we can of the millennial age in that allotted time. This is what we're going to try to go over today of the millennial age of Christ, which is the new world order, Christ's reign, the new government, us reigning with Christ as priests and prophets and kings, the temple of God for all people, the healing of the nations, the Feast of Tabernacles, and the Godfold manifestation. Now, full manifestation, we're going to actually wait till Friday morning to start that, because we are just not going to have time to cover all the aspects. There's literally so much to all of this, it's very difficult to give you a full picture, because I can only really give you the most salient points, the tip of the iceberg. We could probably spend just a month talking about the millennial age itself. So I'm not sure we're going to get through all today's slides either. The New World Order, unfortunately, we were using the PDF versions of this, and unfortunately this is the PowerPoint, which is why it's covering up some stuff. Point to ponder: what will the kingdom of God be like? Will God destroy everything of man first with fire and then rebuild? What will the new world order be like according to Scripture? How will the climate, topography, and earth be different? How will all this affect the plant and animal kingdom? One of the things that I think is going to be really amazing and quite different from what we've seen in history is we'll have one perfect language that the whole world will speak. And what's very interesting about this is that when God saw this in man, that he had this great hubris in the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11, he deliberately confused their language because they were trying to glorify themselves. And because of that, he made them babble. He gave them multiple languages so that they couldn't communicate, so they couldn't say, hand me that hammer or give me that chainsaw, and it was over. And then the day of Pentecost in Acts is the inverse of that, where the whole power of the Holy Spirit was given to them to speak multiple languages for the glory of God this time, and to go out and to preach to all the nations, starting at Israel, which was the epicenter. And the last days, God will provide a new language, a perfect language, that we will be able to know and speak. And I think that will also lead to much more harmony amongst those who are in the kingdom, because they will be speaking a perfect language. And the communication barriers that have always existed and been a plague to mankind will be removed. So there's so many different aspects to the kingdom to consider. It's amazing. In Zephaniah chapter 3, it says, "Therefore wait for me, says the Lord, until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation, my fierce anger. All the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. For then I will restore the peoples a pure language, that they may call on the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord." That is the real purpose of there being one language, is to create harmony, is to have one accord among the brethren and among the believers. And that will be why that is instituted. I also want you to think, as we're talking about the kingdom, of God being the great architect, of being the great artist, because as we've seen through all of Scripture, he is constantly regenerating the earth. He is constantly a creative God. He's overflowing with creative juices. And if you can, I always try to imagine to myself all the planning that went into our creation, the months of drawing and pulling together ideas among his heavenly host to create the earth and its design as we see it today. But once again, we worship a creative God, and I think we're going to witness a new world creation such as we could not possibly imagine on our own. Next slide. What's often thought of in the kingdom age is this picture, which is absolute beauty and perfection in nature. The wolf and will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion will and the fatling together. A little boy will lead them. Also the cow will bear, cow and bear will graze. Their young ones will lie down, and the lion and will eat straw like the ox. So immediately we have a sense that everything in creation is different. Not only that most carnivores are now herbivores, but that there's no longer this food chain or this killing going on for survival, that everything lives harmoniously together. And unlike the situation today after the fall in the Garden of Eden, the fear of mankind was instilled in all the animals, A, and B, they feared each other. So animals, it's like the common phrase, birds of a feather flock together. All the animals would hang tight with their own little groupies and not have anything to do with other animals because of the fear of the survival and the pack. That kind of arrangement will be erased in the kingdom age, and the animals will be more together than they have been in the past. When we know that harmonious state existed in the Garden of Eden, I wanted to point this one out to you. This was Edward Hicks painted this. He lived from the 1780s to the 1840s. He did this called The Peaceable Kingdom. What's amazing is he did 61 of these paintings during his lifetime. He was from York, Pennsylvania, was a Shaker, and he spent his whole lifetime dedicated to this. He did get married and have four children, but lived in poverty most of his life because he wanted to get this perfect. He was constantly reading and strengthening his paint palette and trying to get the exact right image of what the kingdom of God would be like. What I think is particularly humorous about this early painting is he's got the American settlers with the Indians over there in the background celebrating Thanksgiving, which, as we all know, is the celebration of the annihilation of an entire indigenous people. So we continue on from there. It is quite amazing. From Isaiah, we have something that's almost bone-chilling, and it says, the nursing child will play near the hole of a cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand in a viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The knowledge of the Lord permeating everything. Yesterday, one of the brothers was talking about, was Mr. Jennings in the third period class, about things being, the Word of God being implanted in us from the Greek word. That is going to be true of everything in the kingdom age. The knowledge of God will be implanted into all living creatures, which will be quite amazing for us to see. The knowledge of the Lord, the Prince of Peace, will make this transition possible. What is interesting is that they will not destroy on all of his holy mountain, and quite possibly the whole rest of the world. Daniel's image makes it clear that in the interpretation of the dream, that the rock that destroys the image of man will become a mountain of the Lord and spread out over the whole earth. So it is not a regional thing, it is a global picture. And we know this because of Romans, which is quite amazing. It says the creation waits in eager expectations for the Son of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in the pains of childbirth right up into the present time. The world itself is held hostage because of the sins of mankind. It didn't do anything wrong of its own, but it was subjected to frustration since the fall of the Garden of Eden. So to be restored to its perfect order is something that I am personally just ecstatic about. You'd be able to go for a hike without ever getting poison ivy again, or having brambles and thickets that you have to go through, or any of the other issues that are problems. You'll be able to snorkel without barracuda, you know, taking your toes off. There's lots of benefits to this new kingdom. There's everywhere you go on Earth, there are hazards and dangers because of nature itself. And if you think about the reversal of all those things, it's quite amazing. The kingdom age will be somewhat like the Garden of Eden. There's evidence to substantiate that the animal kingdom, like the elect, will be given back their powers to communicate. And I want to stress this is not a Disney fantasy and does have a very specific purpose. And that purpose is that everything is to glorify the Lord. That is the whole purpose of it. It's not something to take tritely. To substantiate this, we can look at several examples from the serpent in the garden to Balaam's donkey and to other significant passages. Of course, the Balaam passage is very, very interesting because not only does his donkey talk to him, but Balaam has an argument with his donkey without ever having a surprise of any kind that his animal's talking to him. It says, when the donkey saw that the angel of the Lord standing in the road and had drawn a sword in his hand, he turned off the road to the field, and Balaam beat it to get it back on the road. The angel of the Lord stood in the narrow path through the vineyard and the side walls. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, he pressed close to the wall, crushing Balaam's foot against it. So he beat the donkey again. And the angel of the Lord moved on ahead and stood in the narrow place where there was no room to turn, either to the right or to the left. Then the donkey saw that the angel of the Lord, it laid down under Balaam, and he was angry with it and beat it with a staff. And the Lord opened the donkey's mouth, and it said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that makes you beat me these three times?" Balaam answered the donkey, "You have made me into a fool of me. If only I had a sword in my hand, I would kill you right now." The donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your own donkey, whom you have always ridden to this day? Have I not always been in the habit of doing this to you?" "No," he said. Then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with a sword drawn. And he bowed down with his face, fell face down, and the angel of the Lord asked him, "Why have you beaten your donkey these three times? I have come here to oppose you because your path is a reckless one before me. The donkey saw me and turned away from me three times. If it had not turned away, I would certainly have killed you by now, but I would have spared it." So it's a great point that the life of the donkey was worth more than Balaam at this point. But it's a very strong consideration that because everything is supposed to give glory to the Lord, that this might be a possibility. I couldn't resist putting this next slide in. I saw it when I was looking for images of Balaam's donkey. It's the question I've always had. To substantiate it further, in Luke 19, it says, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if you keep quiet, the very stones will cry out." meaning that they would bear witness of Christ's greatness and of him being the future king. Habakkuk uses the same kind of language, speaking of someone who was ruthless and who was not caring of the poor and built mansions for themselves. And in Habakkuk 2, 10 through 12, it says, "You have plotted the ruin of many people, shaming your own house and forfeiting your life. The stones and the walls will cry out, and the beams of the woodwork will echo it. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by injustice." Going back to the Luke passage for a second, I really believe that it's all about bearing witness. It was very important after Christ's resurrection for everything to bear witness of his resurrection. And I think it's equally true that the creation is going to bear witness of God, as it says, as the waters cover the sea. Last verse, just to sort of substantiate this and get you to think about it, is Isaiah 55. "You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of thorn bushes will grow the juniper. Instead of briars, the myrtle will grow. This will be for the Lord's renown, for an everlasting sign that will endure forever." So I'm sure there's a list much longer than this of what's going to be replaced on the earth of things that are treacherous and dangerous for us now that will be replaced with something beautiful, and that subjugation of the creation to frustration will be expunged from the earth for all time. Equally important in the kingdom age, we're not done with the regathering of Israel, and there is a lot predicted that it will continue. These are some early pictures of the state of Israel being born and some of the early Jews who settled there. In Isaiah chapter 11, it says, "And then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time his hand of the remnant of his people who remain from Syria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, and Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And he will lift up the standard for the nations and assemble the banished ones of Israel. And he will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth." So that's another part of the millennial age we will see, is Christ gathering his people back to his land. I'll give you a rough estimate right now, the latest thing I saw, which was roughly a quarter of the world's Jewish population lives in Israel. Another quarter lives in New York City. Another quarter lives throughout the United States, and the last quarter lives throughout the rest of the world. So I think that's a pretty interesting assessment, that basically still in the United States we have twice as many as the nation of Israel. Continuing on in Isaiah 11, "Then the jealousy of Ephraim will depart, and those who harass Judah will be cut off." Sorry, harass Judah will be cut off. "Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, and Judah will not harass Ephraim. And they will swoop down on the slopes of Philistia on the west. Together they will plunder the sons of the east. They will possess Edom and Moab. The sons of Ammon will be subject to them." So, of course, the advent of the Lord's return will have great impact on the nations around them, which is modern-day Jordan, obviously, part of Syria, and part of Egypt down below. So all those kingdoms will be part of what is now Israel. "And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and it will wave his hand over the river and his scorching wind, and they will strike it into seven streams and make men walk over it dry shod. And there will be a highway for Assyria, for the remnant of his people who will be left, just as there was for Israel in the day that they came up out of Egypt." And it talks about the highway several times as a pathway for people to come to the Lord's temple. And Revelation 7, the great multitude in white robes is a beautiful picture of the elect in the last days. "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that had no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And they were wearing white robes and holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen. Praise to the glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen.' Then the one of the elders asked me, 'These in the white robes, who are they? And where did they come from?' I answered, 'Sir, you know.' And he said, 'These are they that have come out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God to serve him night and day in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat on them, nor the scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will lead them into springs of water, living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." So everything that we saw with the woman at the well, with Christ, is possible here now because he is everything to them. He is their light, he is their food, he is their drink, and beyond all of that, he has removed all the extremes of life away, whether it's fear or anger, whether it's thirst or hunger, whether it's scorching heat or coldness, all the extremes of life in which are intolerable to our existence are removed. I suppose that's the easiest way to think of all of them put together. The next phase I really want to talk about is the reign of Christ, and then also talk about our reigning with as kings and priests with Christ. Isaiah 9, obviously, is extremely powerful and one of the most beautiful things that Handel wrote in the Messiah. It says, "Nevertheless, the gloom and distress of the land will not be like that of the former times when he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will bring honor and the way of the sea to the land east of the Jordan and to the Galilee of the nations. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those who living in the land of darkness, the light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased the joy. The people have rejoiced before you as they rejoice at harvest time, as they will rejoice when dividing the spoils." And that's because we know that the wealth of all the nations will come into the land, and there's also the harvest of the people of the earth coming into the land. "For you have shattered their burdensome yoke and the rod of their shoulders and the staff of their oppressors, just as you did on the day of Midian. For the trampling of the boot in battle and the bloodied garment of war will be burned as fuel for fire." And when we talk about the Gogian host in Ezekiel 39, they basically say that the fuel from that battle from the Valley of Decision will be used for 7 years by Israel. They won't have to gather fuel because what's left over from that mighty battle will be theirs after 7 months of burying the dead. "For a child will be born for us, and a son will be given to us, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, and Prince of Peace. The dominion will be vast, and its prosperity will never end, and his reign on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish and sustain it with justice and righteousness from now on and forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." And I really think from looking at the scriptures, the epicenter will start in Israel, and gradually the kingdom will expand over the whole earth as he subdues the nations. And it will be a perfect monarchy, which is, it's so funny when people take government classes, they always talk about the different types of government. And I love Winston Churchill's quote, you know, "Democracy is one of the worst forms of government, but everything else has been tried." And for us as believers, we know that a benevolent monarchy, which is what Christ will be, is the best form of government because it will be a perfect law coming from one individual. In Isaiah 11, continuing, it says, "And the shoot will grow from the stump of Jesse, and the branch of his roots will bear fruit. The spirit of the Lord will rest on him, a spirit of wisdom and understanding, a spirit of counsel and strength, a spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." This is very much like what we saw with Solomon's reign, that he was given this great wisdom to rule over the entire earth that he knew in that time. And what was also astounding is his sense of justice. That was one of the first and primary requirements of a good and wise king, was having a good system of justice. We know that he'll be ruling without his eyes see or his ears hear. He will judge the thoughts and intents of the heart. Solomon's reign is the only other reign that's actually called the kingdom of God. In Isaiah 11, continuing, he says, "His delight will be in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes, nor execute justice by what he hears with his ears, but he will judge the poor righteously and execute justice for the oppressed of the land. He will strike the land with discipline from his mouth, and he will kill the wicked with the command of his lips." It's very interesting about this. If you think about what happened with Ananias and Sapphira standing before Peter, will be very much like the kind of justice, I think, that would be dispensed in that era. Or Solomon talking with the two different women, one claiming the child was hers and the other one claiming it was hers as well, is that the justice will be immediate, it will be finite, and it will be over as soon as the sentence has been cast. The next part I would like to get in is talking about what does it mean to reign with as kings and priests upon the earth. And why this is an important concept. It actually starts very early on with Melchizedek, who was both king and priest and prophet living in Jerusalem, or what was Salem at the time. Because we are to be changed and to take on the true whole manner of Christ as being God manifest, we too will reign with kings and priests with him on the earth. So that precedent from Hebrews, where it says that Christ is of the order of Melchizedek and not of the order of Aaron, is very significant, because reigning with him as priests, prophets, and kings is very important, going back to the antecedent, which is Melchizedek himself. And this was always God's ambition. And even Moses recognized this in Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6. It's very powerful. It says, "Now if you will listen to me carefully and keep my covenants, you will be my own possession out of all the peoples. Although all the earth is mine, you will be my kingdom of priests and my holy nation. These are the words that you are to say to the Israelites." So from the very outset, God had intended for there to be a kingdom of priests from Exodus going forward. And Moses recognized that as well. And we're going to see that in the next chapter, in Numbers chapter 11. This is when they called all the elders together in front of the tabernacle, and they didn't all come. Eldad and Medad stayed behind, and the Spirit of the Lord fell on the whole camp, and they were prophesying too. And of course, you know the rest of the story, but we'll read it really quick. It says, "Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord. He brought 70 men from the elders of the people and had them stand around the tent. Then the Lord descended in a cloud and spoke to him, and some of them took the spirit that was on Moses and placed the spirit on the 70 elders. As the spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but they never did it again. Two men had remained in the camp, one named Eldad and the other Medad. The spirit rested on them, and they were among those who listened, but had not gone out of the tent, and they prophesied in the camp. The young men ran and reported to Moses, 'Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp.' Joshua, son of Nun, assistant to Moses since his youth, responded, 'Moses, my lord, stop them.' But Moses answered, 'Are you jealous on my account? If only all the Lord's people were prophets, then the Lord would place his spirit on them.' Then Moses returned to the camp and along with the elders of Israel." So Moses very clearly states here, he wanted everybody of the tribe of Israel to be priests, prophets, and kings before him. Why? He says it right at the end, because then the Lord would place his spirit upon them and they'd be changed. So for the same reason, we're reigning with as priests, prophets, and kings in the New Testament. It has the same importance. I wanted to talk a little bit about Josiah's reign. There are probably two reigns that are the most indicative as a foreshadowing of future events of what we'll be like as reigning with priests, prophets, and kings with the Lord. Josiah is a very strong example, I think, because he's very young when he becomes king, but his first ambition is to rebuild the temple. After he rebuilds the temple, he finds the law. When he finds the law, the next thing he wants to do is he tears his robe because he realizes what a terrible job they're doing of serving the Lord. He brings all the people to the temple and he teaches them God's law and God's ways. And then after this, he cleans house in Israel and does a tremendous amount of work. So let's look at it from that standpoint. Hilkiah, the high priest, told Shaphan, the court secretary, "I have found the book of the law, the Lord of the temple, of the Lord's temple," and he gave the book to Shaphan, who read it. Then Shaphan, the court secretary, went to the king and reported, "Your servants have emptied out the money that was found in the temple and have put it into the hands of those who are doing the work, who are those who oversee the Lord's temple." Then Shaphan, the court secretary, told the king, "Hilkiah the priest has given me a book." And Shaphan read it in the presence of the king. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his robes. Then he commanded Hilkiah the priest and Hilkiah, son of Shaphan, Achbor, son of Milkiah, Shaphan, the court secretary, and the king's servant, Isaiah, go and inquire of the Lord for me, for the people, and all Judah about the instruction of this book that has been found. For great is the Lord's wrath that is kindled against us, because our ancestors have not obeyed the words of this book and the order about everything that to do everything written about us. So it is kind of a small microcosm of the stages that will happen in the kingdom age, from finding the law to executing it throughout the land. So the king sent messengers and gathered to him all the elders of Jerusalem and Judah, and the king went to the Lord's temple with all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, as well as the priests and the prophets and all the people from the youngest to the oldest. As they listened, he read all the words of the book of the covenant they had found in the Lord's temple. Which is pretty amazing that this great thing happens. In continuing on in 2 Kings 23, next the king stood by the pillar and made a covenant in the presence of the Lord to follow the Lord and to keep his commandments, his decrees and his statutes with all his mind and with all of his heart, and to carry out the words of the covenant that were written in this book. All the people agreed to the covenant. So we see a pattern here. First, he has a desire to build the temple, finds the law, teaches the law, makes a covenant with all of the people. And then next, it says, then the king commanded Hilkiah the high priest and the priests of the second rank and the doorkeepers to bring out of the Lord's temple all the articles made by Baal, Asherah, and the whole heavenly host. He burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of the Kidron Valley and carried their ashes to Bethel. He did away with the idolatrous priests and the kings of Judah and appointed to burn incense in the high places in the cities of Judah and to the surrounding areas of Jerusalem. Very interesting too, because once again, all of the things that are contrary to God's law, contrary to his will be burned up in the kingdom. There's this great fire that takes place, and here you have the same parallel in the story of Josiah. And starting from Jerusalem, when the Lord returns, is the epicenter of reform that will go like a shockwave around the world. Reforming the corruption of man and the holiness of the Lord will overtake mankind. That is why, again, Daniel's interpretation of the dream before Nebuchadnezzar, the great image of man that is so significant, is cut down and basically pulverized by the rock that is uncut by human hands and comes by the Lord himself. And then becomes the rock mountain over the whole earth. Let's see. They had burned incense to Baal, the sun, moon, and constellations, and the whole heavenly host. He brought down the Asherah pole from the Lord's temple in the Kidron Valley outside Jerusalem. He burned it in the Kidron Valley, beating it to dust, and threw its dust on the graves of the common people. He also tore down the houses of male shrine prostitutes that were in the Lord's temple, in which the women were weaving tapestries for Asherah. He defiled the Topheth, which is in the valley of Hinnom, so that no one could take his daughter or son to pass through the fire to Molech. He did away with the horses of the kings of Judah, and he desecrated that they had dedicated to the sun. They had been at the entrance of the Lord's temple and the precincts by the chamber of Nathan-Molech and the court official, and burned up the chariots of the sun. What's really amazing is all these false gods never disappear from the earth. They just change names from the Zoroastrian religion of ancient Babylon straightforward all the way to the time of the Romans. It's the same false gods that just take on new names with the same tired little powers. And this is what was so detestable, as we know, about the Valley of Hinnom, which was later referred to as the place where the fire never went out and the worms were constantly eating. But they offering their children to Molech was something they had never wanted, but it was a byproduct of all of the prostitution in the land. And that was the way they basically did away with their unwanted children. The king also tore down the altars that were on the roof, Ahaz's upper chamber, and the kings of Judah had made the altars of Manasseh that they had made in the two courtyards of the Lord's temple, and he smashed them there and threw their dust into the Kidron Valley. The king also defiled the high places that were across Jerusalem from the south of the Mount of Destruction, which Solomon, the king of Israel, had built for the Asherahs, and the detestable idol of the Sidonians for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab for Malcolm, the abomination of the Amorites. He broke down the sacred pillars into pieces and cut down the Asherah poles and filled their places with human bones. So with that, we have everything that had basically been added to the nation of Israel's pagan worship from the time of Solomon going all the way forward. And it's very impressive that that is a great parallel, I would think, of us reigning as kings and priests on the earth. From Matthew chapter 19, it says, "When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, 'Who can be saved?' And Jesus looked at them and said, 'With man it is impossible, with God all things are possible.' Peter answered, 'We have left everything to follow you. What will there be for us?' And Jesus told them, 'I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits in his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel.'" When we wonder what our role will be in the kingdom, there are many facets to consider. Yet one of them that is promised to us is to serve as priests, kings, and judges on the earth over the mortal population. What is also important to catch is the phrase, "the renewal of all things." This means that God will recreate the creation and that he will give us a totally new world order, probably even more perfect than the Garden of Eden. One thing also important to remember is that we are considered adopted Jews, co-heirs with Christ of the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and will be a kingdom of priests and prophets over the rest of the world. In Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord's favor is another great passage to have as a parallel to what we've looked at so far. "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me with to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from the darkness as prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of the spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. They will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. Aliens will shepherd your flocks, foreigners will work your fields and vineyards. You will be called priests of the Lord, and you will be named ministers of our God. You will feed on the wealth of the nations, and of the riches you will boast." It is not just promised to disciples, but also all those who serve the Lord. They will make them priests and ministers of the Lord. God is going to relieve the oppression, fear, sadness, and despair, and hopelessness of the earth once and for all when he brings his glory to mankind. He will bring the hope of favor, a crown of ashes, oil instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of the spirit of despair. It's very powerful to be called oaks of righteousness in this age. Going on in Isaiah, it says, "Instead of shame, my people will receive a double portion, and instead of disgrace, they will rejoice in their inheritance, and they will inherit a double portion of their land, for everlasting joys will be theirs. For I, the Lord, love justice and hate robbery and iniquity. In my faithfulness, I will reward them and make an everlasting covenant with them. Their descendants will be known among the nations and their offspring among the peoples. All who see them will acknowledge that they are a people that has been blessed." And this is a tremendous contrast to today, because everything in the media is against the nation of Israel, and their land is constantly under scrutiny and trying to reduce their borders for peace. And to think of them having peace from all of their surrounding nations is an incredible feat for us to imagine, much less owning some of their land. In Isaiah 61, continuing, it says, "I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul delights, for rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the soil makes the sprout come up and the garden causes seeds to grow, so the sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before all nations. So you can imagine that absolute glory of the Lord making his greatness and his glory basically sprout up from the earth everywhere. When it says the earth will give birth to her dead, and this is the picture that's put together, you can see it as a blooming of the entire earth with the righteous raised. Revelations chapter 1, then the seven churches of the province of Asia, grace and peace be to you from the one who was and who is coming, and the seven spirits before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has set us free from our sins by his blood and made a kingdom of priests of his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming in the clouds, and every eye will see him, including those who pierced him, and all the families of the earth will mourn over him. This is certain. Amen. And I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, the one who is, who was, and who is coming, the Almighty. In Revelations 5, it gives us an even better picture when he takes the lamb takes the scroll and opens it up. He says, and then he saw on the right hand, the one seated on the throne, a scroll with writing on the inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw the mighty angel proclaim with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scrolls and to break its seals? But no one in heaven on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or even look at it. So I cried and cried because no one was found worthy to open the scrolls or to look into it. Then one of the elders said to me, stop crying. Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has been victorious so that he may open the scrolls of the seals. And when I saw one like a slaughtered lamb standing between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, he had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits God sent to all the earth. And he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of the sealed and of the one seated on the throne. He took the scroll, and the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp with golden bowls filled with incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open the seals, because you were slaughtered, and you redeemed people by God, your blood from every tribe and language and people and nation. You made them a kingdom of priests to our God and to reign on the earth. Then I looked and heard the voice of the angels around the throne, and also the living creatures and the elders. Their numbers were countless, thousands, plus thousands of thousands. Then he said with a loud voice, the Lamb who was slaughtered is worthy to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessings. I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth, on the sea, and everything in them say, blessed and honor and glory and dominion to the one seated on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. So once again, there you see the purpose for all creation to glorify the Lord, because everything that is on earth that has breath will praise him and give him honor. From 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, it says this about us. It's often a memory verse that we all consider. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his possession, that you may proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So it's a great thing for us that while we were aliens to the commonwealth of Israel, while we were strangers to the covenants of promise, God has made us adopted sons and daughters, as we all know, to become something more in the kingdom age, to become a royal priesthood and a holy nation. Again, I would say as an extension out of the order of Melchizedek. What's very beautiful, I didn't want to get into the complexities of the temple structure, because that's a whole week study by itself, but to talk more or less about the spirit of the house of the Lord and what it will mean to people instead. From Psalms 122, I think is a very powerful picture of what that house of prayer for all people in the temple of Jerusalem will be. He says, I rejoice with those who said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet are standing within your gates, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Built as a city, should be solidly joined together. They were tribes and tribes of the Lord to go up to give thanks in the name of the Lord. For this is an ordinance for Israel. Their thrones for judgment are placed, thrones for the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May those who love you prosper. May there be peace within your walls, prosperity within your fortresses. Because my brothers and friends, I will say, peace be with you, because the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. From Isaiah 56, it also describes a prayer for a prayer house for everyone on earth, and it says, this is what the Lord says, preserve justice and do what is right, for my salvation is coming soon, and my righteousness will be revealed. Happy is the man who does this, anyone who maintains this, who keeps the Sabbath without desecrating it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. No foreigner who has been converted to the Lord should say, the Lord will exclude me from his people. And the eunuch should not say, look, I am a dried up tree. Thus says the Lord, to the eunuch who keeps my Sabbaths and chooses what pleases me and holds fast to my covenant, to them I will give my house and within my walls a memorial, a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off. Also the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, minister to him and love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from profaning my Sabbaths and hold fast to my covenant, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house will be called the house of prayer for all people. The Lord God who gathers his dispersed of Israel declares, yet others I will gather to them, who and those already gathered. And it's very interesting. This is exactly what Solomon's prayer was at the dedication of what his temple should be. And there's great parallels to the one that will be in the future. And it says, but God indeed dwell in the earth. Behold, the heavens and the highest heavens cannot contain you, and how much less a house that I have built. Yet have regard to the prayer of your servants, and let his supplication, O Lord my God, to listen to the cry and to the prayer which your servant prays before you today, that your eyes may be opened towards this house night and day, towards a place of which you have said, my name shall be there, to listen to the prayer which your servants will pray towards this place. Listen to the supplication of your servants and your people Israel. Then when they pray towards this place, hear in heaven your dwelling, hear and forgive. So Solomon had meant for his temple to be a place where people could worship at any time, day or night. And the parallel is they will also have that opportunity in the house of prayer in Jerusalem when Christ builds it, but the glory of God will always be there. There will be no night. So it will be continually bright and light for all who come to pray there. I guess we will stop there since I'm about 10 after and pick up tomorrow. We'll be talking about preparing ourselves for the kingdom of God. Thank you.